You can grab your Bible and open to Exodus chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and our ushers are going to walk from the front to the back. And they would love to put a Bible into your hand. So you can raise your hand and they'll make sure a Bible gets across to you. And if you don't own a Bible, just take this home with you. Keep it. It's our gift to you today. You can turn there, as I mentioned, to Exodus chapter 2, second book of the Bible, second chapter in that book. And as you're turning there, I wonder if you can think of a time in your life where maybe you thought you were ready, but it turned out you weren't. Maybe it was a job interview. Maybe it was, I don't know, some kind of a competition, a sporting event or something like that. You thought you had put in the work, the kind of preparation that was necessary, only to find out that it was inadequate and insufficient. I have vivid recollections of thinking I was well prepared for an exam, walking into a large exam room in college, sitting down, looking at the exam, reading the questions, wondering if I was even in the right course. As Christians, we need to be a prepared people. We need to be prepared for what God is calling us to and what God is equipping us for. God must prepare us before he can effectively use us. But God's preparation has more to do with shaping our identity than it does about refining our abilities. It's more about understanding who you are than it is about what you can do. Identity must always come before activity in the service of God. It's the fuel that propels us forward in our service of the Lord. What exactly is our identity? That's probably an important question to answer. Well, if you are a part of the church, then you are members of God's family. We are the people of God. God has always had his people in the Old Testament and New. He has always considered those people to be his family members. Our identity comes from our relationship to him and our relationship with him. And the primary way that this is communicated in the New Testament is through what is called our union with Christ. So much of the New Testament contains this language that we are in Christ. We are in Christ, the Son of God, and because of that union, we become children of God by faith. We are adopted into his family. We become members of his household, and as such, that forges and forms an identity that is intended to drive our activity. To be a part of God's family comes with certain privileges, but it comes with certain responsibilities. And what we see here is that God is always preparing his family as he sends them out into ministry. And in this chapter, God is really preparing a special individual, a unique individual. He's called out a man by the name of Moses, and he's going to prepare him for a unique ministry, a ministry that is not something that we will ever have quite like him. He will be used in a unique and specific way in the unfolding plan of redemption. And this moment in history is pivotal. It becomes, in one sense, a paradigm through which God's people should understand God's saving work. And so in one sense, as we look at Moses, we can't relate entirely to what God is going to do in him and through him, and yet at the same time, we can certainly draw some parallels. What God does to prepare him is in many ways similar to the way that God prepares us, his children, to be effectively used in the ministry that he's called us to. So if you're in Christ today, if you are part of God's family, God wants you to see that identity-shaping reality for you is part of the way that God is now preparing you for spiritual activity. I want to show you three ways that our family identity prepares us for spiritual activity. The first is this: our family identity is preparing us to reject worldliness. We pick up in chapter 2, verse 1, and it reads this. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while the young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The preparation for Moses starts early on in his life. We need to be reminded of the context here. The Pharaoh was intent on eradicating the Jewish population, at least on crippling them to the point where they would no longer be a military threat. And so he goes after all of the young boys, the Hebrew boys who were being born. And we know that that plan didn't initially work. The Hebrew midwives feared God and they refused to obey the command of Pharaoh to kill the baby boys who were being born. God rewarded them and blessed them. That's what we see at the end of chapter 2. But Pharaoh takes matters into his own hands and he begins to have every young boy who was born tossed into the Nile River. It is no coincidence that the first plague to fall upon Egypt will be the River Nile turned into blood. God has a way of giving his enemies what they want in ways they do not want it. And in the midst of this horror, it's hard to kind of process what must have been going through the minds of the nation of Israel as they lived as slaves in the Egyptian population, watching their young babies being taken and systematically massacred in front of their very eyes. And we're told all of a sudden in the midst of this horror, there is the birth of a young Hebrew boy. He comes from the tribe of Levi. He is a Hebrew through and through. We do not know at this point his parents' name. We just know his tribal affiliation. But we are supposed to see that there is something so unique and special about this young boy who is born. The language in verse 2 clues us into this reality. His mother conceived and bore a son. That language, conceived and bore a son, is used throughout the book of Genesis when it comes to the birth of significant individuals who are being born in accordance with the plan of redemption, that God is going to further his plan. This is the last time this phrase is used in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. It is one of the literary ways that Moses, the author, is writing to signal something unique about his birth. He is identifying himself as someone who is born with a unique purpose, born into this plan of God's redeeming work. But there's more. With the birth of Moses, we're supposed to see that God is about to do something new. There's going to be a kind of event that takes place through this man's life that is almost equal to when God created the world. the language that is used by his mother when they saw him, it's not a great translation in our ESV, in our English Bible here. It says they looked at him and he was a fine child. Maybe you're inclined to think that that's thinking, wow, amongst all the ugly babies, he's actually the good-looking one. That's not what this means. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used there is the word good. And so you can hear the echoes, can't you? She looks at this child. She looks and she sees that he is good. It's the very same language that God himself uses when he speaks creation into existence. He looks at his creation and he says the very same words, it is good. There's a hint again here that God is doing something unique. And so it's like they're recognizing, his parents are, that God has prepared this child for some unique and special purpose, and more than likely, they relate that purpose to the horror and the plight that they find themselves in. They know they are supposed to be God's people. They know that God has promised that he is going to rescue them out of Egypt. They know that they are going to be delivered. They're just waiting on the one who is going to bring about that deliverance. And as they look at this precious baby, I don't know how they know it. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe the Spirit of God provokes something within them, but they look at him and something in them seems to indicate that this is the one. It's like when Noah was born. Do you remember when Noah was born? After the fall, after the curse, humanity is asking the question, who's the one who's going to be born, who will reverse the curse of sin and make everything right again? Who will bring about a new creation? And when Noah is born, they look at Noah and they say, maybe this is the one who will bring us rest. Rest from the curse. His very name, Noah, means rest. And Moses is trying to draw in our minds a link between himself and Noah. He's another figure just like Noah. And it's not hard to draw this link together based on what comes next. You see, his mother takes him and builds for him this little basket. Now, again, we can't see it in the English Bible, but you want to know what the word is for that little basket that she makes? It is the Hebrew word for ark. It's the only other time it's used in the Old Testament. The same word that's used to describe Noah's ark in Genesis 6 through 9 is now used right here. The same process is used. You can hear the bitumen and the making and the patching it up. Yes, different bulrushes versus gopher wood. I get that, but we're supposed to see a parallel here. Moses is like a new Noah. And just like God brought Noah into an ark and took him through the floodwaters while all his contemporaries were wiped out by the waters, so too Moses goes through the waters while all his contemporaries pass away. The future deliverer must first be delivered. The one who will lead the people in an exodus must first experience his own kind of exodus. And what happens next is utterly remarkable. And here we just see the fingerprints of God all over it, don't we? We see the providence and the sovereignty of God. He just works things in such a marvelous way. He's floated out into the river. His sister is watching. As he floats down, he just happens to float right into the sphere of Pharaoh's palace, and Pharaoh's daughter is out there, and she is bathing at the river. The daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, sees it and sends a servant out to grab it, and she sees the Hebrew boy, and she has pity on him. She has compassion on him, knowing that this river has been filled with the blood of innocent baby boys. God provokes her heart. An unbeliever, yes, but in God's common grace, he uses this woman to spare the life of Moses. And the story gets even better. She needs somebody to nurse this child and to raise this child in his early years. And so what does she do? She sends the sister off and goes and find somebody who's going to be able to take care of this baby. And it just so happens that his very own mother gets to raise her son and gets paid for it. You gotta love how God has a bit of a sense of humor in this. And honestly, the story is just so remarkable. I really think that Disney should make a movie about it. I bet they'd make roughly $218.6 million at the box office, USD. But what we see here is that his salvation is so clearly, is it not, by the power of God? It is by the power of God, but make no mistake about it, one of the things we need to pay attention to here, it was also through the faith of his parents. In fact, listen to what Hebrews 11:23 says. I'll put it on the screen there, giving us a bit of color here. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Notice that. His parents' faith was instrumental in their decision to hide him for these 3 months until they could no longer hide him and then float him off down this river. Why? Because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And you can read between the lines there. It's almost like the Hebrew midwives, isn't it? They feared not Pharaoh. Instead, they feared God. They knew to whom their allegiance was owed. They knew the one to whom they must bow the knee. They refused to commit any evil against the child as Pharaoh had demanded. They feared God and they trusted him. And by faith, they believed that this child would be used greatly by God. And that God would protect his life, that God would sustain him. When they did this, they had no idea that they would be the means by which God would sustain this young life. In fact, one commentator says this, Moses' earliest years were with his own family, where he would learn about his true identity and the promises God had given to his people. Later, when God revealed himself to Moses, he could meaningfully identify himself as the God of your father. The pious background of his early years shaped the outlook of the growing child and provided the basis for his later faith. You could think of it like this. Moses was preserved by his parents' heroic faith, but he was also nurtured by their faith. There, in Goshen, in a slave hut of his parents, Moses was brought up in the faith. There he became aware of his own origins and his true identity. There he was taught, like his parents, to fear God. There he embraced his family identity that was preparing him to resist the allure of the world and to reject the worldliness that he would very soon encounter, even at a fairly young age. Stephen, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, is giving a speech, and he's about to be martyred, the first martyr for the faith. And as he's giving this magnificent speech in which he basically tells the story of Israel, this event plays a major role in what he says. Listen to what he says in chapter 7, verse 20. It says, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. At a point in time in his life, he was handed from his mother over to Pharaoh's daughter, who would become his adopted mother. Scholars believe it was likely not right at the time where he was weaned. At that time in the ancient world, that probably would have been at the age of around 3 years old. But it was more than likely, based on adoption rites and rituals, that he was probably closer to the age of 8 or 9 years old when he was finally handed over and formally and officially adopted into the royal family. And at that time in his life, he would have started his life in the palace, and his training there would have been remarkable. He would have been afforded all of the comforts and conveniences of the royal life. We see in Acts chapter 7 that his education was remarkable from a worldly perspective in the Egyptian halls of academia. But I want you to see what we need to see in this passage, and that is this: his greatest education came not from the hallowed halls of the Egyptian elite, but from the humble home of God-fearing parents. The most formative part of his life and identity was what was given him from his family. It was preparing him to walk into the world of the serpent and to reject worldliness. Parents, I want to encourage you with the words of Justin Early. He says this. He says, "The most Christian way to think about our households is that they are little schools of love, places where we have one vocation, one calling to form all who live here into lovers of God and neighbor." And Moses, we will see throughout the rest of this story, will grow to exemplify both of these realities. He will be someone who clearly loves God and someone who loves his neighbor, especially his fellow kinsmen of the flesh who are being oppressed. But let's draw from this some application that our homes, like the church, are places of worship, but they are also places of preparation. The best education that our kids can get is the one that they can get in the home and in the church. Let me say that again, because I think there's some people who are really confused by this. Some of us are more concerned about the kind of career our kids are going to have, the kind of accolades they're going to have in the world, the kind of money they're going to be able to make. We're more concerned about that than we are about their own godliness, than we are about the way they're following Christ, the way they're learning Christ, the way they're living out the faith. The home, and let me include again the church, the household of God, is preparing us and our kids to go out into the world and preparing them and us to reject worldliness. Parents, when you have your kids in your home, especially at the younger ages, I want to encourage you to take advantage of the time that you have been given. It is fleeting. It moves fast. It passes so quickly. But in those moments, early on in their lives, you have the ability to anchor their identity in the God of your faith and to trust that they too will one day put their faith in your God, that your God will become their God, that your people will become their people. You are shaping their identity in the Lord so that they will not find their identity in the world. How are we doing this? Well, I think it's very simple and it doesn't need a whole lot of application. It's by teaching them first, listen, that they are loved by God. That's the primary job of you as a parent. Not only that they know that you love them, but they should be hearing in your love for them that there is one who loves them even more. I mean, I would encourage you parents to look your kids in the eyes from time to time and just say, "Do you know that I love you?" And have them say the words, "Yes, yes, Dad, I know that you love me." And then I would look them directly in the eyes and say, "Do you know there's someone who loves you even more than I could ever possibly love you?" And have them repeat the words, "Yes, Dad, I know that God loves me more than even you ever could." Train your kids to know how much God loves them, how much God longs for them to walk with him. And then from that foundational truth, teach them to love the Lord, teach them to love his word, teach them to love his people, teach them to love the lost. Teach them that loving God will naturally give birth to a love of others. There is nothing that will change your life more than understanding the love of God for you, and then in turn, turning all of your love toward him. That is what it means to be a child of God. Second, our family identity is preparing us to embrace weakness. Verse 11, we pick up, and we now skip over a good portion of Moses' life that we don't have much information on. It says, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. He looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. At this point in his life, we learn from the New Testament that Moses is 40 years old. So you can imagine that 30 to maybe somewhere in between 35 years has elapsed. He's been living in the lap of luxury. He has the finest education in the world. He's living in the most powerful empire of the world. He has everything money can buy. And yet one day he walks outside and he knows that the Egyptians have slave labor in the form of Hebrew servants. They're holding them in bondage. The slavery has been cruel and oppressive. He walks out and he sees some events unfolding in front of his eyes. He is watching an Egyptian, likely somebody who's in charge of some of the slaves. He is oppressing this Hebrew, and perhaps he's pummeling him, or he's in the process of severely hurting him. And there's this visceral response in the heart of Moses. And he looks around, a sure sign that what you're about to do is probably not right. Okay? And in this emotional burst of rage, he beats this Egyptian to death. And what do you do with the body? What do you do with the body in the middle of a desert? Well, it's easy. You just dig a hole and bury him in sand. Another good sign that what you've done is probably not right. But there's something really fascinating here that precipitates all of this. And that is in verse 11. You'll notice that two times a phrase is used. We see why there is this visceral response, because what he is watching happen is happening to his people. Twice, his people. And in the original Hebrew, it's his brothers. You see, there's a family connection here that he resonates with. He's watching his family members, those who are kindred in his flesh, being beaten and oppressed, and he can take it no longer. He has lived the vast majority of his life as an Egyptian. He looks like an Egyptian at this point. We'll find out a little later when he flees to Midian that even the seven daughters of Jethro, they tell their father, "An Egyptian saved us." So he has all the garb of an Egyptian. He's probably got his face shaved the way they would have done it. He looks like an Egyptian, and yet his identity is firmly rooted, not as an Egyptian, but as a member of the people of God. He's not identifying with the culture that is afforded all of this luxury, all of this comfort, all of this privilege, all of this status, all of this power to him. He refuses to let that frame his identity. He is not finding his identity in the world. He's not measuring his identity the way the world does. And the way they measured identity is the very same way we measure identity. It is through power. It is through possessions. It is through position. That is how they found their identity, their status, their security. That's where they found their joy and their comfort. And the same is true for you and I today. How many people in our world, how many people in this room have sought to find everything they need in all that this world has to offer, but only found it to be utterly bankrupt and empty? Hebrews 11 again, verse 24 through 26. It gives us, again, a little bit more color. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's possible that he actually went through some kind of a ceremony to renounce his royal status. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy, you got to hear, this is so good, isn't it? To enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Just hear that for a second. The best this world has to offer in the form of the pleasures of sin, the best, the very best, is a vapor. It's fleeting. It's insufficient. He considered instead, look, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Somehow, Moses had enough knowledge of the promises of God to understand that ultimately he was to hold fast to a Savior, that there was a Messiah that was promised who was more valuable, who was of greater worth, who was the pearl of great price, the treasure of all treasures, that was more valuable to him than all the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He understood there was something in him living in all of this. This is amazing. Living with unbelievable wealth. He was like, I'm going to put this aside because I understand that in God, there is a greater wealth that is in store for me. And if I choose this wealth over the wealth that's found in God, I will lose out on the greatest of all gifts. And so he was willing to be mistreated. He was willing to renounce. He was willing instead to cling to God, and ultimately to cling to the promise of God who would eventually be Christ. Moses believed that he stood in unique relationship along with the people of God to the living God, and that he had a unique role to play, as did the nation of Israel in world history. And so he chose the most exciting path that he could possibly take. He chose the best path that he could possibly take. And I would say this to anybody in here who's wrestling with this. Do I go the way of the world? Do I enjoy all this world has to offer? Am I missing out on this world? Should I just kind of dive headlong into everything this world has to offer? I promise you, that's the weak way out. That will prove to be insufficient. There's a much more exciting way. There's a much more precious way. But there is a much more, listen, you can't be mistaken about this. There's a much more costly way, but it's far superior. It is so much better. Following God and looking forward to the reward that lies ahead, it is so much greater than anything it could cost you here and now. And so in this visceral response, he kills this Egyptian, he buries this body, and then the next day he goes out and he sees two of his Hebrew brothers fighting, and he's so confused. He's like, listen, we're supposed to be on the same side, right? We're supposed to be fighting them, not each other. And he's expecting them to look at him and say, you're right. We so appreciate everything you've done for us. We can see your heart for us. But instead, they look at him and they say, who made you our boss? It's essentially what they're saying. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill us as you killed the Egyptian? And that stops him dead in his tracks. You see, because right there he understands that word has gotten out. And where he thought there might be gratitude and understanding and appreciation, and maybe this would cause people to follow him as he was called by God, he believed with all of his heart to lead God's people out in this exodus. Instead, he's met with humiliation and rejection. Again, I love when the New Testament fills in some of the gaps for us. Stephen, again, in Acts chapter 7, it's a longer section, so bear with me, but listen to all of the color that this adds to the situation. You're like, why did Moses do this? What was the motivation? Was he just angry, or was there pure motives? Like, how do we process what he did and how he thought about this whole thing? Well, Stephen tells us, look at this. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Look at this right here. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. This is his heart. He's trying to reconcile his brothers, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. It was obvious that Moses was trying to do what he thought was right, but it seems that the problem was that he was acting in his own initiative and his own strength. And he needed to experience failure, rejection, exile, and suffering. Why? So that he would be able to identify with the people whom he would one day represent. But it was also crucial that his self-sufficiency took a beating in the process in order for him to be able to access the strength of God. You see, if we do not embrace our weakness, we cannot access the strength of God. We're not ready to be used by God until we learn to rely upon God. Why must God do this to us? Why must God bring us through these moments of pain and difficulty and suffering and hardship, even if we want to serve him? Why does God often take his servants to really dark and painful places? Why do we have to go through the kinds of betrayal and humiliation? Well, the answer is difficult to swallow. But it's fairly simple. It's because we are all, by nature, glory thieves. You realize that? We are all, by nature, glory thieves. Every one of us, because we're sinners who fall short of the glory of God, we are bent in on ourselves, and if left to ourselves, we will seek glory for ourselves. We will want to make much of our name. We will want to take credit for everything that happens in our lives. And this is what we see all around us all the time. We live in a world that wants us to seek glory, to steal glory, and to celebrate our glory. The problem is that the Bible tells us that God will not share his glory with another. He is a jealous God. And he longs to be the one who receives all the credit for everything he's done. He is not okay with people taking credit for the things that he has done. We long in our flesh, we long to hear, "You're the man." God longs for us to hear, "You're just a man." Rejection, suffering, and failure are mandatory means of preparation that anchor our identity in our Savior. That's what we need to see here. And Moses, if we look carefully, Moses is preparing us to expect an even greater deliverer who will come, isn't he? I mean, the book of Hebrews tells us this, that there's a greater Moses. Moses is like a paradigm. He's just kind of another person in a line of people who are painting a picture for us and are increasing our expectations and building our anticipation for somebody who's going to come and he's going to look like this. He's going to look like Joseph. He's going to look like Noah. He's going to look like Abraham. He's going to look like Moses, but he's going to be greater than them because he's going to be better than them in every way possible, and he will be like them yet without any sin at all. He's pointing us forward to someone who's going to be like Moses, to the one who, like Moses, who will leave his privileged position as a son of the king and leave his power and authority and the riches of heaven and will come to be identified with his people who are mistreated. One who is like Moses, who will also be rejected by his brothers and will, through the weakness and foolishness of the cross, put the power and victory of God on display. And one who is like Moses, Jesus, he would come to set his people free. And though he came to set them free, they would prefer darkness rather than light. They would look at him and say, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" As we celebrate in just a few weeks, they'll shout out at the top of their voices, "Give us Barabbas. You're not our king." But you see, God has chosen to defeat the powers of the world through what the world views as weakness. God has chosen the weak things of the world, Paul says, to shame the strong. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And you see, our family identity is preparing us to accept weakness. This is who we are. And we're just simply falling in line with our spiritual heritage. And ultimately, we're trying to depict in our weakness our Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled, but through his weakness overcame sin and death and Satan. Are you prepared to accept your weakness? Are you living a self-sufficient life, or are you living a God-dependent life? Are you willing to lay aside everything else in your life that you derive strength and power from and identity in, and lay it all aside and say, "There is a greater power to be found when I acknowledge and accept that I am weak, because when I am weak, he is made strong. His power is made perfect in my weakness." Lastly, our family identity is preparing us to endure wilderness. It ends here in end of verse 15, "But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so early, so soon today?'" Sorry. "They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" Pause there. Moses flees because he has drawn a line in the sand. He has declared that his allegiance is not with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, it is with the Hebrew slaves, and he's willing to be on their side, even if it means suffering mistreatment and death. He knows that Pharaoh is going to have to kill him. This is treason of the highest order. And so he gets out of Egypt, and he heads towards Midian, a safe haven for him, and he's sitting down at a well. But I think it's important to understand that at this point in his life, he hasn't thrown the towel in. Moses still considered that it was his destiny to lead God's people into freedom. He had voluntarily identified with them, even though it meant leaving the luxury and the status that he had enjoyed in Egypt. He wanted his life to be used in serving God. His initial attempts at being a deliverer, worked out in his own strength and by his own wisdom, had failed miserably. But Hebrews 11:27 tells us that by faith, he left Egypt not fearing the king's anger. Yes, in one sense that there was fear knowing that he was going to be killed, but he left, I believe Hebrews is telling us, not in the fear of Pharaoh, he left in the fear of God. He left in full faith that God knew exactly what he was doing, that he had to go because he was not yet ready for what God had called him to do. So he goes out into the wilderness to live in Midian. He goes to a well, another common theme. Everybody seems to meet a spouse at the well, right? I thought a great name for a singles ministry in the church, the well. Okay? Come join us Friday night, plenty of water in the well. There, Moses unexpectedly meets his bride-to-be. And he does so again, like Jacob, in a feat of strength. He fends off 7 bully shepherds. And I love this because what we see is that God's servants are always characterized by these 2 traits. They love to protect the weak and vulnerable, and they love to serve those in need. Don't you love that he protects them, and then he actually takes it upon himself to water their flocks? It's such a beautiful picture. All throughout this passage, one of the things we see about Moses is that he wants to protect the oppressed. He wants to protect people from injustice. He loves God. He loves God's people. And he wants to serve them with all of his heart, even though he does it in his flawed ways. His heart seems to be in the right place. So he's brought back to their home, and he meets his future father-in-law, who is a priest, a later known as Jethro. I think some of this, by the way, is intended to draw parallels with Joseph. He is at some point married, and his wife gives birth to a son at this point, and he names this son Gershom. If you're looking for a good baby name, I don't suggest that one, but it's up to you. But the name has significant meaning for him that we need to pay attention to. His name means sojourner in a foreign land. And what Moses is communicating is, I'm a sojourner. Just like my fathers before me were sojourners, so too I am a sojourner. I'm just doing what my family has always done. We have been a sojourning people. It's part and parcel to who God has called us to be. God has always called his people from the Old Testament into the New to embrace their identity as sojourners. The New Testament regularly picks up this language to apply to the church of Jesus Christ. You are sojourners. You are strangers. You are aliens. You are exiles. And all of this language is this powerful reminder. It's causing you to draw into your mind all of this Old Testament imagery, this picture of, listen, this world is not your home. Don't get too comfortable here. Don't tie your life up here, like everything about you is right here. Don't make your identity what you do here and now. Don't derive your meaning and value from this life and in this world. You are not from this world. You are of another world, of another kingdom. You are citizens of heaven. You're just like your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Jesus. Why? Well, I think one of the reasons is because enduring wilderness prepares us to be an enduring witness. You see, the wilderness seems to be this place of intentional and strategic spiritual development where our grip on this world is loosened and our grip on God is secured. It's a place where we encounter God and where our allegiances are often tested. I mean, it's no mistake that this period of his life will be a 40-year period. 40 years he's going to spend here in Midian. During these years, he is going to be tested and refined and prepared. He's going to be made ready for the work that God has called him to do. Here in the wilderness, he will learn to be a shepherd in order to properly shepherd God's people. It's no coincidence that Israel will be tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus would be tested 40 days in the wilderness, or spend 40 days in the wilderness before he was tested by Satan. 40 years to get ready. It can take a long time for God to get us ready for some things. But Moses needed the preparation. He wasn't yet ready. He needed more work. Don't think that God is wasting your time when your life is not at all where you thought it would be. Don't think God is wasting your time if you're just like, you're stuck in the same job and you're like, why am I still here? Don't think that God is wasting your time if you're still living with the same financial constraints and difficulty. Don't think that God is wasting your time if you're still physically incapacitated and struggling with health issues. Don't think that God is wasting your time at all. God doesn't waste our time. He doesn't work on our timetable. But if you belong to him, you can be sure that he's always at work for you. The people that God uses the most are usually the ones he puts in the wilderness first. Don't waste your wilderness. And if you've turned your back on God because of a season of being in the wilderness, let me urge you today, there's time to turn back to him now. Don't harden your hearts. Return to him. Repent of your sin. He welcomes you back. You see, as vital as all this preparation was, it would be worthless apart from the motivation and empowerment of God. And it is on that note that the chapter ends. Over 40 years, God was not unaware of the plight of his people. In fact, for over four centuries, God had had his eye on his people. And in verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." And right here, four stunning verbs. "And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew." There wasn't a moment in Israel's history where God forgot about his people. There wasn't a moment in the life of God's people where God was unaware of the difficulties, of the pain, of the heartache, and the hardship. There wasn't a moment when God didn't remember that they were his people, chosen by him, entered into covenant with him. There wasn't a moment when God didn't see all that they were having to endure. And don't you love this at the very end? It just ends, "and God knew." Knew what? There's no direct object there. He just knew. He knew everything they were going through. He knew everything they were feeling. He knew everything they were experiencing. And best of all, he knew exactly what he was going to do about it. God was intimately aware. And because God knows, God acts. And you can know this today, that whatever place of bondage you may be in right now, God knows. Whatever place of suffering you may feel trapped within, God cares. And when you cry out, he hears. And when you labor to remain faithful to God's leading and remain patient through the adversity, God will do something about it. Church, because we are in Christ, we are God's family. That is our identity. Our Father loves his children and is working all things for our good and for his glory. Our identity in him has prepared us to go and live for him. So let us let our lives be lived for his glory, and let our lips bless God for eternity. Let's pray. God, we praise you. And God, we love that you are a God who loves his people. We celebrate that today, God, that you see us, Lord. You know exactly who we are. You know exactly what we're facing. God, you know what your church will face today, tomorrow, and in the future. God, you know all things. You hear us, Lord, when we cry out to you. And you remember, God, that we are your people. You have made a covenant with us, one that extends right out of the covenant that you first made with Abraham, but it is a new covenant and a better covenant. You have made us a covenant through the blood of your son, Jesus Christ, and it is through him that we have been adopted into your family. God, we take great comfort in knowing simply that you know. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You hold the future in your hands. And you hold us, your people, in your hands. And God, that gives us great confidence knowing that, Lord, you have prepared us, your people, to go and serve you with all we are and all we have, so that you and you alone would receive all the glory. We pray now, Lord, that our hearts would respond with praise, that we would long to bless you, the God who has blessed us so richly in Christ. Receive it now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.